pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would indeed speak to us now and make yourself known to us and give us a greater sense of your glory and majesty and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon is coming right near the beginning of the service, or pretty near the beginning of the service today. And the reason, I hope, will be clear in due course. It gives us a chance to respond afterwards in a longer way, a more extended way, respond to what we hear and learn and think about. There isn't a particular reading today because I'm on a topic, the Trinity, die Dreieinigkeit Gottes. We have an English expression, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Probably you have it in German and we copied it off you in the first place, but anyway. It's an expression I think of when thinking about preaching on something like the Trinity. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But I haven't been a fool. I've been here 13 years, I've been ordained for 17 years, and I don't think I've yet preached a sermon on the Trinity. At least I couldn't find one in any of my records. I did dip my toe in the water at a Bereans meeting in 2001, but that was such a scary experience I haven't gone near it since. And it's even more scary as I look out and I see all these budding theologians and bright young things who are keen to think and wonder about their faith, and probably going to find that I'm going to just confuse you and scramble you, because the doctrine of the Trinity isn't that easy to get your mind round. In the summer, I was reading a book called Delighting in the Trinity, which actually found a great help, and I decided to use four of its chapters as a basis for a mini-series, which was going to be Trinity and Revelation, the Trinity and Salvation, the Trinity and Humanity, and the Trinity and Mission. And we would have had that on Sunday evenings through September. But a burst appendix rather changed the plans. How should I interpret that burst appendix? Was that a sign from the Lord warning me off from trying to preach on this difficult topic? Or was the Lord just postponing it for a while? Well, anyway, here I am back where pastors fear to tread, and I'm trying to give you those four sermons which would have been in one, rather than one sermon in four. So perhaps you can comfort yourself with a somewhat Trinitarian thought: if you've heard one, you've heard them all. That is true of the persons of the Trinity, by the way. If you've seen one, you've seen them all, in one sense. All that is by way of explaining why I come to this task with some trepidation, some zittern. As we heard this morning, those of us who are here, our God is so great that he's beyond our comprehension. And the doctrine of the Trinity is pretty hard to get your head round for yourself, let alone to try to explain it to others. But let's start right at the very beginning with some speculation, just speculation, about life back at the very beginning. Someone once asked Luther, what was God doing before he made earth and heaven? And Luther's answer was very simple. He was making hell for people who ask questions like that. And why is it I can never think up good answers like that on the spur of the moment? But let's think a little deeper. Maybe that isn't a totally wrong question to ask, a silly question to ask. If God exists outside our limitations, beyond time and space, and the created order, which is our boundaries, if he's the uncreated one who has always existed, pretty hard to get your mind around that. But what was life then like for him before time began, before he created the cosmos, before we appeared on the scene, and so on? You know, was he lonely? Was he rather bored? Well, that would mean that he was incomplete in himself. There was something lacking in God, if God was lonely. Einsam. That would mean that he needed to create us. He had to create the world to provide for that need, for a Gegenüber, for an other, to help him out of his loneliness. That would mean that he didn't create out of grace, but out of need. Well, maybe he was able to exist without being in any kind of relationship. Maybe he was never lonely. He never needed other people. Well, try to imagine that. Imagine a human person who was like that. Never lonely, never needed other people in any sense. Could live quite happily a self-contained hermit existence. I'm fairly self-contained myself. Soon after I'd come to Germany, it was reported to me by another friend that one friend had said about me, "Oh yes, Reeks Williams, he's so self-contained that we packed him in a crate and sent him off to Germany." Because I was coming to a new situation. There was no church, there was no community. I was just here on my own, if you like, initially. He didn't say that to me, but it did make me think, yes, I suppose I am quite self-contained in a way. But it also made me realize the reason why I'm self-contained. I don't know what that is in German, but sense of being reasonably complete in yourself. It's not because I don't need people and because I can live without relationship. It's actually because of the relationships I'm already in. I'm part of a very close family. And subconsciously, I'm very aware that they're very important to me. If they were all suddenly to be wiped out in a terrible accident, you would find a very much less self-contained Martin, a Martin in pieces. Because I'm part of that wider community, I can come across perhaps as a little bit self-contained. But that is actually an illusion. You see, a person who didn't need relationship, was completely self-contained, well, would they be a person? Isn't part of personality, part of being a person, almost by definition, that you're capable of relationship, that you're for relationship? So if God is able to exist without being in relationship, totally self-contained and content on his own, we'd have to draw the conclusion that he's actually impersonal, not personal. Without wanting to knock others, one of the things that I read in preparing for this, and I think this is true, would say the God of Islam is impersonal because he's not actually capable of relationship. That would be their understanding. I think that's not being unfair to Islam. But it seems unlikely that God is like that. Why would he create us if he was totally self-contained on his own? And of course, it would also raise questions about how he created us when he says that we're made in his image and he's not personal. What does that tell us about us? Doesn't seem to fit the facts, does it? That possibility that he was not lonely, didn't need others, and so on. So back to that question, what was it like for God before time began? It may sound like a theoretical question, which deserves the sort of answer that Luther gave, but it's actually rather foundational. The answer will tell us a lot about God and a lot about ourselves in the image of God. And I hope that we'll see by the end that those aren't the only two options. It wasn't that God is lonely or that he was not lonely, but that God was always in community within himself. Well, that was all speculation. As I say, none of us were around then, and God hasn't actually told us what was going on before creation began, apart from just one or two hints. So we move on to something more certain. I'm going to make a big assumption which is that that God has made himself known in the scriptures. The raw material on which we have to base all our thinking about God is what is given us here in the Bible. You may not be convinced by that, and if not, you may want to come back in 2 weeks' time, where I will justify that a bit more in a sermon on the Bible, on that topic. For the moment, I'm just going to assume that's a Behauptung or something like that, or Voraussetzung, and ask three questions. What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it matter? So what does it say, the Bible, about God and Trinity and all those questions? A slight technical difficulty raises itself here is that there's quite a lot of it, and we haven't got that long this evening. We're just going to look at a small fraction of the possible passages. If you were to take any of these passages on their own, you might think the evidence could point in different ways. But when you take them all together, and when you keep reading the scriptures more and more, you find that the same patterns, the same things are being revealed again and again, and it becomes clearer. So let me just give you some hints, and you might want to follow with me. It's not that many references, actually, that I've actually picked out. First one's easy to find, the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the first or the second page of the Bible, depending on your version. Page 4, it calls itself in mine, which is the same as the church one. Listen to God when he's speaking in verse 26, thinking to himself, if you like. Or is he discussing something with himself? God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You get a sense there that God is both singular and plural. That he's not just I, but he's also we. Let us make man in our own image, and so on. You get another hint of that in chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Well, who else would have known good and evil before the creation but God himself? So who are the we in that case? Chapter 11 and verse 7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Again, it's God speaking. Flick on to, well, no, I'll read you, don't go to Isaiah. I will read you a verse from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah has this vision of God on the throne, is terrified, but God, in a sense, grants him assurance of forgiveness. And then I heard, says Isaiah, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Okay, only a few references, and you know, you can come up with other explanations of why God is referring to himself in the plural. Is he like Queen Victoria? "We are not amused," was one of her famous expressions, the royal we. Some people think that, but actually there's no evidence of the royal we in that sense being used elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible, so why is it being used there? Just a pointer. Psalm 110, verse 1, is a psalm that's quoted, and a verse that's quoted in the New Testament. That's sort of slightly more solid evidence coming here. Page 613, if you want to follow it. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" David's speaking, okay, and he's aware of two lords. The Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, another word, Adonai. The first one must be God, we would think, but the second one sits at the right hand of God. So you might begin to think, well, maybe this other Lord is also in some sense God. And indeed, the New Testament would confirm that is a right reading. Isaiah 63, the last one in the Old Testament. Flick on forwards towards the New for a few pages. Page 750. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10. No, sorry. Yes, 9 and 10. In all their distress, that is the distress of God's people, he too, the Lord, was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. Thought bubble, question mark. Who is this angel of God's presence? In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Who or what is this Holy Spirit who seems to be grieved? So he's personal, not impersonal. And he seems to be experiencing the grief that we would be expecting God to be experiencing at people rebelling against him. So hints already in the Old Testament that God is plural, that he is in some way a community within himself. Those hints become clearer when you read the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind, with some of the things that come up in the New. So, for example, Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, page 967. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Again, there's like a community of different actors involved. The Spirit of God is seen descending like a dove. There is a voice from heaven which reveals itself as in some sense a Father's voice, because it calls Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love." And you could think, well, Israel in the Old Testament was called God's Son, my Son, and Jesus in some sense embodies all that Israel was meant to be. And yet you have a sense that there's a bit more to it than that when it comes to Jesus. We perhaps think of all those readings and sermons we've had in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, where Jesus constantly talks about doing the will of his Father in heaven, and where you have a sense that he is more than just the embodiment of Israel. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some other indications that Jesus has been around for rather longer than those 30 years when he was here in human flesh. Listen to what John says in a commentary on Jesus being rejected, John 12, verse 41. The fact that Jesus was rejected, he sees as fulfilling something that the prophet Isaiah had said. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and then he says, "Isaiah said this all those hundreds of years ago because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." The Apostle Paul comes to similar conclusions about Jesus. Conclusions which, for a Jewish rabbi, which was his background and formation. His theological training was as a Jewish rabbi. It was astonishing that he understood Jesus to have existed before he appeared on earth. I'm going to read a couple of verses. One is from Colossians, which most of you will know these well. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you'll know the story, the song of Christ's glory in Philippians, that Jesus, being in very nature God, writes Paul, possibly quoting from an early Christian hymn, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Those are a few snapshots of some of the raw material, which points in the direction, I would argue, that God was always in community within himself. No doubt that leaves plenty of questions, but I'd suggest we're getting towards a point of saying God doesn't sound as if he is only singular. He is in some sense community. What does that mean is my second main question. Perhaps worth noticing that the apostles don't make much of a fuss about this. There's no sign that the apostles went to great lengths to get their minds round how it was that Jesus was human and divine and God was Father, Son and Holy Spirit and how all that tied together. They just expressed what they experienced God to be in Jesus Christ, and what the Holy Spirit then revealed to them about Jesus Christ. And I suppose if we'd had the overwhelming of experience of not just visiting God's dwelling place, we were thinking this morning about the temple, God's dwelling place on earth, which of course God couldn't be contained within that temple, magnificent as it was. God is far greater and more magnificent. But something similarly extraordinary happened when Jesus came to earth and was the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth for those 30 years and a few more. God's glory was in somehow contained and expressed within that one man, within that tent of his human body. You might say that the disciples, the apostles, they were too busy enjoying life in the tent to waste time working out exactly how it was all held together and where the doctrinal tent pegs went into the ground and all that sort of thing. But the generations that followed, which hadn't had that lived experience of Christ in the same way, they felt the need to define things a bit more, partly for their own understanding so they could know God better themselves, but also because it became necessary to protect the truth about God from other views which began to come in. Jesus himself warned that false teachers would come in and lead his people astray, and sure enough that happened in the very earliest years. And so the early church in the following few centuries felt the need to define more carefully and put into a system, if you like, the raw material, the data that was contained in the scriptures. And so they came up with this doctrine of the Trinity, a word which never comes up in the Bible, and yet which the early church, in its wisdom and as it struggled with these issues and thought them through, felt expressed most completely the raw material that we do have here. It wasn't an easy process working out that doctrine of the Trinity, and as with most human things, the good got mixed up with the less good. A lot of it got tied up with politics and all that sort of thing, which particular bishops were in with the emperor at one time or not. But there was a sense of convergence, a sense of consensus which developed about the right way to understand God as Trinity. And three of the key points would be: God is three persons, each person is fully God, and yet God is still one. It's never true to say there are three different gods. God is three persons because they're clearly distinct from one another. And that's always been the case. It wasn't just that, how can I put it, when Jesus came to earth, God sort of put a bit of himself in Jesus, and so the Son came into existence. The beginning of John's Gospel: in the beginning was the Word. That is a way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, i.e. in the beginning, from the very beginning, from the beginning of time, if you like. Jesus was with God. He always existed, and he was God. Distinct from God, and yet fully God. Those are the sort of, that's some of the more the raw material that they were using to work out their understanding. The Holy Spirit is often wrongly understood to be the force or the power of God, as if he's something impersonal. And we do need to be careful of our language here. I remember once going to a talk at university, it was a talk to university students, where the speaker talked about a Stecker, really. And the Holy Spirit is the, you plug into God, and the Holy Spirit is what makes it all happen. Which makes the Holy Spirit really an impersonal force, like electricity or something like that. But he's always referred to as he. And that's not actually grammatical in Greek, because the word for spirit is pneuma, is masculine. Is neuter. So it should be a neuter, like with the word Mädchen. It's always very odd for an Englishman that you have, when you say das Mädchen, es hat geweint. You're used to it, but believe me, coming from overseas, it's funny to call a Mädchen an it, but that's correct grammar, isn't it? Correct grammar would be the Holy Spirit is it, because pneuma is a neuter noun. And yet the writers always referred to him as he. He's personal, not just a force. He is a person of the Trinity, a person of God. I could give you more evidence that Christ is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. Each person is fully God. Well, perhaps I'll just give you one on the Holy Spirit, a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, which is again about the temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If nowadays that Christ is no longer with us but raised to heaven, how is God present on earth? Where is his presence to be found? Where is his dwelling place, his tabernacle, his temple? All those Old Testament words. Wo ist die Wohnung Gottes auf Erde? I think in the Luther Bible somewhere. It's in you and me, if we're Christian believers. Because the Holy Spirit is God's presence in our lives. And the implication is, God has come to dwell in our lives, in the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is fully divine. So it's clear they are distinct persons. They're more than just different faces of God or different modes of God's being. Those are some ways, sometimes people understand them, but they're actually insufficient and in some ways misleading. They exist independently of one another, but as we heard in the John stuff, they never act independently of one another. Jesus always says, I act in line with my Father's will. Footnote there to be followed up at another point. It's possible to be equal and yet subordinate. Equality doesn't necessarily mean There can't be a sort of junior and senior partner. Can't be a submission to one another. That's for another day. They are all fully God, and you experience the fullness of God in each of them. So what is the difference? What is the distinction? There must be some distinction between them. Why do they reveal themselves as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if there is one God and they are all God? And as I was implying at the beginning, there's a sense in which if you've met with one of them, you've met with the whole Godhead. At what point is there diversity within this unity? Perhaps I can put it in management speak. What is the USP, the unique selling point of each of these three persons of the Trinity? Any time to just touch on it, but there's something in their relationship with one another and with us which is distinctive for each of them. To accommodate himself to human thinking, to sort of make himself in some sense comprehensible to us in a category that we can understand a little bit, God reveals that he's like Father and that Jesus is therefore like the Son. You could also argue it's the other way around, and probably you should, that our understanding of fathers is actually just derived from the true fatherhood and the perfect fatherhood of God. So there you see how there's a distinctiveness in their relationship to one another. The Father tends to initiate. He's the one who sends, if you remember. Although the Father and the Son both send the Spirit. But by and large, the Father tends to be the originator, the initiator. The Son tends to be the one who carries out the task. He does the Father's will, which is also the will of the whole Godhead together. And the Holy Spirit tends to be the one who perhaps sort of applies it, who makes it real in experience. And there's diversity in their role or their function, die Rolle, die sie spielen. And that overlaps with the relationship stuff. The Father originates, he creates, he provides. And yet there's a sense in which all of them are involved in that. But that's Schwerpunkt, if you like, what the Father does. The Son reveals, offenbart, die Gottheit. That's why at the beginning of John's Gospel he's called the Word. What does a Word do? It reveals. So Jesus is the Word who makes God known to us. And he redeems. The Son comes to erlösen, to put things right. And one of the most profound and mysterious things about the Trinity, which we won't go into now, is what exactly happened within the Trinity when the Son hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The other side, that is, it is a mystery, but the way it's explained to us, that is the heart of what it means to become a Christian and how it's possible to be put right with God. Such was the depth of God's love for his creation and wanting us to be reconciled to him that in some sense he experienced terrible pain within himself through the Son offering his life in that way. The Son reveals, the Son redeems. The Holy Spirit, as I say, it's in experience more. He illuminates. I'm pointing here because the Hebrews thought from here, but we might want to say he illuminates here, our head, so that we understand the scriptures. The Bible says in our natural state we cannot understand the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate them for us. He converts us, born again by the Spirit of God. He transforms us and makes us holy and Christ-like bit by bit. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. So you can always say about any of these activities that they take part in, the whole of the Godhead is involved in that. But the way it's presented to us, if you like, is the sort of Schwerpunkt. The main part of that is revealed. They have a distinctiveness, a diversity. each has their particular role. And I wondered whether this is just still in development, but whether we could think something like the Father is God for us, providing for us, looking after us, and so on. The Son is God with us, Emmanuel. And the Holy Spirit is God in us. Put that in your pipe and smoke it for a while and tell me if it makes any sense and whether it needs adjusting. I want to press on to the final question. What does it matter? Not an unimportant question. I just want to throw out some ideas of why I think it matters. It'll help us to know reality better. If this is the way God is, then it's actually quite helpful to know that that is the way God is, because that affects the whole of the creation, of the reality that God has created. It helps us to begin to understand things that might not make sense otherwise. And just a few thoughts, it may help us to understand why miracles happen, why God does and doesn't intervene, and how we experience God, why we experience God, how God can be separate from the world and yet active in the world, how he works in us. All those sorts of things about the reality that we experience make a bit more sense in the light of the Trinity. Secondly, it will help us to know ourselves better. If we're in the image of God, then the more we know of God, the more we know of ourselves. Why is it that we get lonely? It's because just as God does not exist outside community, God himself is not self-contained for himself, nor are we. Or if we do live outside community, we suffer for it. It probably also tells us why community can be such a healing experience. It's because that's what we long for. And that's what people nowadays, perhaps more often in the West, have often missed out on. You think of those orphans we heard about in Romania. What have they missed out on? The Ur community that God intended them to be part of, the family, which gives you that security, that sense of belonging, which is so important for all of us. If you haven't had that, there'll be damage, won't there? But another community might then become a place of great healing. Often that is true of a church family where things are going well, that someone who's a broken person in many ways will experience a little bit more of what God intended them to have as their birthright, if you like. Community can be a healing experience, because it's for community that we were created. That's at the very essence of who we are in the image of God. And thirdly, and most obviously, it will help us to know God better. But perhaps I need to just clarify the translation here. It's not just wissen about God, but it's Gott kennen that's important. For those who don't speak the German language, wissen is a sort of head knowledge. Kennen is more the experience, relationship, knowledge. And kennen is always the aim. That is what God intends for us, to draw us into relationship, knowing him in that sense. But how can we know a God that we cannot see without some wissen about him, without some knowledge, without some raw material and data and information about him, which he has revealed to us? The danger, you see, is that we can worship a God that we have invented, or a distorted picture of God that has come out of our own minds and our own experience, if we don't anchor our understanding of God in the way God has revealed himself to be. Three persons, a community in unity. What about the questions we began with? God is neither lonely, nor is he not lonely. But it is true, he was always in community within himself. For me, that's been one of the most important things to be reminded of, why Trinity is important. It tells us that God is within himself community. It tells us something about our significance in value and value in the light of that. God didn't create you and me because he was lonely and he needed to. He didn't create us because he was bored and he wanted something to do one day. He was always complete in himself. He was always satisfied in himself as he lived in community. But he created us out of desire. The community of love, which is the Trinity, flowed outwards in creative love, longing to be in relationship with others, not needing to be, but desiring to be, creating creatures in his image who are capable of relationship with him. I wondered here whether there's a hint of something like this in a good marriage. You notice when people are married and establish things, there's a sense in which each person in the marriage is more complete, more fully themselves than they were just on their own outside that marriage relationship. But as they become more complete, more fully themselves, more fully together as well, that doesn't actually lead people to being inward looking and totally focused on one another, does it? If you think about the good marriages you know, being in a deeply satisfying and fulfilling human community turns you outwards, gives you a desire to be with others and draw others into this wonderful community that God has given you. You long that others should experience some of the blessings that God has given you within that community. Perhaps there's a paradox there. You're complete within yourself, yet feeling incomplete without others. I don't know. Seems to me that where that does happen in those good marriages, I'm sure we've all seen something of, that only happens because there's a spark of Trinitarian godness in us. That's just a little spark of the divine fire, of the divine love, which flows out from that community, which is God. Three persons, one God. So our response, above all, I would suggest, is in line with the title of that book I read in the summer, To Delight in the Trinity. That's what we should be aiming to do. It's what we're going to aim to do now in the remaining part of this service, to rejoice and delight in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perhaps as you're doing that, and perhaps as we go out into the week and so on, we might want to be reflecting, is there one member, a person in that community that I tend to neglect in my own worship, in my own spiritual walk and life? Do I overemphasize one at the expense of neglecting another? We want to relate to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit completely. But above all, let's respond with delight and love and adoration to this God, this community of love, which has flowed out into us to draw us into that divine community. Let's be praying that that would happen as we continue our worship now.